Now we come to burdens. One might ask, if Paul has told us that we need to walk by the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the nine virtues. So there we have character issues. But that's not where Paul leaves it now. There are burdens to be borne. There are obligations that we have one to another as believers. And this is where the real action is. This is where these virtues, these fruits of the Spirit, come into play in the actual activities and relationships of our lives as a church family. And so we should be reminded, too, just by the way he begins right there in verse 6:1, of the fact that church discipline is one of the three marks of the church. We mention them every single Lord's Day as we introduce the Lord's Supper. They're what? They're the Word of God properly preached, true preaching of the Word of God. It's the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and it's church discipline. It's making sure that the church is holy. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and finally, the third and final, it's just only three of them, marks of the true church. And that is that we must take care not to let sin get hold of the church and corrupt it. And so, a very important section then of God's Word. Also, the thing to notice here as we approach these five verses is the fact that it's impossible to be a Christian all by yourself. It's impossible to read God's Word and study God's Word closely all by yourself. It just is impossible in light of what Paul is saying here. And so much of American spirituality is a solo flight. It's all by yourself. I like to be in the woods. I can read my Bible there and have my relationship with the Lord. I don't need the church. And of course, this is the epitome of worldliness and selfishness. To say we don't need the church is to say that we're sufficient unto ourselves. But it also leaves us in an impossible position to fulfill so many of the obligations that we are commanded to fulfill in the New Testament. And so we are now going to put feet on what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so really the way we can organize these five verses is in light of 25 and 26 of the previous chapter, walk in step with Christ's Spirit by restoring transgressors gently, by bearing one another's burdens, and by examining our motives in all that we do. This is what walking in the Spirit is all about. And so when Paul there in those two verses, he does an interesting contrast. In verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, so he's been saying that we are, that what makes a difference in the Christian is not you're obeying the law or not. That's impossible to do, to please God or to earn his favor. You can't possibly do that. It's impossible to claim to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ without walking in the Spirit. But what's interesting is the way that he puts this is if we live by the Spirit, he's already made that case over and over again. We're not under the law. We're under this power of the Spirit of Christ, the righteousness of our Savior. We're justified by faith in his righteousness alone. But now he tells us you have the Spirit, now walk by the Spirit. So there he's giving us a command. He's saying this is something that you actually have to put an effort into. It's not something that is just going to happen, and it's certainly not something that's going to happen in isolation from the church. And so then, it's as if he's going back to the works of the flesh, which he contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit. Then he makes this statement. It seems almost out of place, but when you go to verse 1 of chapter 6, you realize why it's there. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he's saying, this is what's going on with your legalism. This is what legalism does. And so now I want to show you this is the way that a true church, walking in step with the Spirit, ought to be acting and living in fellowship one with another. It's interesting, if you remember back, and this is a couple months ago now, when we preached on this, the idea of provoking one another, conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, is the idea of having a kind of self-centered big talk, you know, I'm better than you are. And this is where legalism ends up. I don't do this list of 14 things, and that makes me superior to those who seem to struggle with those things. And conceited, of course, means that we have an opinion of ourselves that doesn't match up to reality. But that's our way of making ourselves feel superior to those around us. And then if we have the tendency to inferiority, we will say, well, I'm not as good. I envy this person. I'm not up to their standards. It does everything to divide the body of Christ and make it look like the world. What's the difference? That's the way the world is. The church, Paul is saying, needs to be markedly different. And so, walk in step with Christ's Spirit by restoring transgressors gently. And he probably has in mind some of those who are engaged in displaying a conceited attitude and who are envying others. All of those things that are relational problems in the Galatian churches. And now he is saying, okay, this is what you ought to be doing. This is the way the fruit of the Spirit looks in practice, is, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's interesting. One commentator actually translated this, brothers and sisters, and this would be, of course, entirely appropriate. He's talking about the brotherhood of the church. And so it's the brothers and sisters. It's all of those who are part of the visible church. We should think of ourselves as a spiritual brotherhood. And I think sometimes in the Reformed faith, we think of ourselves as a kind of like a theology club. It's a bunch of people who are interested in the same stuff. It's a theology club. It is not a theology club. It is a group of sinners saved by grace. And at the bottom of that is all the wonderful theology that we have in the Bible that is summarized in our catechism and confession. That's what the church is. And we need to be very careful about that. In no way demeaning theology, but understanding that theology for Paul, which he has argued vehemently for, by the way, we don't want to forget that, he's argued vehemently for justification by faith and now for the fruit of the Spirit, not being under the law. He's argued vehemently for this, but all in order that the church might be the new humanity. That's what he's called us to. And so we're not a theology club. Nor, as I said in the introduction, are we on a solo flight. Obviously, you're here and you're not on a solo flight, or you wouldn't be here worshiping with your brothers and sisters. But we need to encourage one another. There's been a recent study, a sociological study, on American spirituality, just generally, not necessarily Christianity. But it is overwhelmingly individualistic. It's overwhelmingly, I don't need people. Wow, that's the easy way out, of course. People are trouble. We're all trouble in different ways. We have tremendous faults and flaws. We have whole areas that we need to grow to be mature believers, to be mature imagers of God. We have loads of things that we need to work on. So that's simply escape. It's like virtual reality is better than real life. Well, yeah, it's an escape. But it's not dealing with real life, and that's what God has called us to. And that's why Paul begins right now. You want to know what walking in the Spirit is like? It's not you off in the woods having a mystical experience. It's you helping your fellow Christians with their sin. That's work. And it's not easy work, I can tell you, having been in the church for more than 40 years. It is difficult work, but it's necessary work. And in the end, it's blessed work. It's work that brings holiness and happiness to the church and glory to the Lord. And so, when you think of the church, remember what Ephesians says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then in Galatians, in verse 10, right in this chapter, he's going to refer to us, to the churches in Galatia, as the household of faith. And so if you are ever tempted to walk away because it's easier to be a Christian on your own, you must come and talk to your elders. Over the years, I have had so many people, over 36 years of ministry, just walk away from the church, and not to join another church, but to walk away and to be Christians on their own, if not denying the faith itself. This is a plague on American Christianity, but I think it was also a temptation all through history, because being in the church is not easy. Now, what's Paul talking about here when he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression? Well, the commentators were all over the shop on this one, and I finally really came to agree with just really one person put an accent that I think is here. They all said it could be either this or that. it could either be something, sort of a sin that took them by surprise, and something that they weren't really willfully committed to. I don't think so. I think what Paul is talking about is, and from looking at the original language, but especially the context, that's what oftentimes will give you, it will narrow the range of meaning that you can look up in a dictionary and say, oh, it means A, B, C, or D, but the context is going to tell you what it actually means. And I think he's saying, you are in the grip of sin. When someone is in the grip of sin, we need to do something about it. And of course, this distinguishes what he's talking about from all the things that we struggle with from day to day. He's talking about something that is more extraordinary, something that I think it was Jay Adams called life-dominating sins. When we see someone who is caught in a life-dominating sin, we need to be able to stand beside them and help them. That's what Paul is saying. We don't just let them continue on in self-destructive behavior. And I believe that that is exactly what Paul is talking up. So we could say, for anyone who gets caught up in any transgression, and transgression here is like trespass, it's going off the reservation, it's going outside of the boundaries. And so we have a responsibility to do something about this. And so who is to do this? Then another place where we can find great confusion, I think here, the commentators all were very much on the same page. It's clear once you put it in context. But you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's interesting here. It doesn't say elders, though elders, by the definition of their office and the characteristics that Paul gives Timothy, should be spiritual. He's not talking, however, though he's talking about the whole church, he's not talking about some special group of super spiritual Christians. That's another problem, especially in the charismatic movement. The super spiritual are the ones that have all those gifts and they get lots of direct revelation from God. We're not talking about anything like that. In fact, if we can put it this way, much more mundane, much more down to earth. He's saying, you who have matured in the way you deal with sin, so that you don't look down on other fellow strugglers, you see yourself as a fellow struggler, and therefore you deal gently with them. One of the fruits of the Spirit, to be gentle, gentleness. It's that fruit of the Spirit that's not weakness, it's strength and confidence in the grace of God, and then giving the ability to humbly help rather than to excoriate or to vilify someone because of their sin and come down in a censorious and harsh manner. It's interesting. Someone recently asked about if you have been erased from the roles of the church as an act of discipline and you want to come back, wouldn't you be shunned? And it's like, oh, those words always hurt because we do not use that vocabulary of shunned. Because the attitude of the church is to be one of gracious acceptance. If someone comes back and wants to reunite with the fellowship of God's people, we would warmly welcome them in gentleness of spirit, saying, welcome back. You've turned. You realize that what you did was wrong by leaving, but now you've come back, and we warmly welcome you back into the fellowship of fellow strugglers. This is what Paul is giving us here, a picture of spirituality which is characterized by gentleness, by pastoral gentleness. And of course, ministers, elders, and deacons all have to have that characteristic. It's part of what's required to help people to bear burdens, which Paul is going to get to in a moment. Now, we have to realize also that this is what we might call informal discipline is happening all the time in the church. It should be happening. One way of disciplining is just by simply living as consistently as you can as a Christian before the Lord, and it catches on. Others go, oh, look at the way this person lives. That's the way I want to live. So we, by setting examples, that's discipline. And by being self-disciplined, and that's what Paul talks about next. So he says, keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. And now, tempted to do what? What does he mean by that? Lest you too be tempted. Well, there are a couple of things that this could mean. It may be slightly ambiguous to embrace both of these things. But we might be tempted with the same sin that that person is struggling with. We might be tempted by that sin. I don't think that's mainly what it means. I really believe that what he's talking about, again, in the context, he's talking about don't be conceited. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And he's going to say that again in the next verse. And so I think what he's saying is you don't be tempted to condemn this person. Well, I would never do that. Don't be tempted. In fact, that's just the spirit of censoriousness that means that you shouldn't go and to try to help this brother because you'll be no help at all. It will only make matters much worse. And so I believe that the sin of censoriousness and condemnation and superiority would be what Paul has in mind there. Now, formal discipline should be a rare exception in the church, but it happens. And we have guidance for this. We have very clear guidance, and we have the guidance of Matthew especially. But the formal discipline happens when someone will not listen to you, and you know that they have a life-dominating sin problem that really needs to be worked on. Now, it can involve other things, of serious offenses, maybe against you. And you've gone to them in a spirit of gentleness. You've brought someone else after they didn't listen the first time, and then it should come to the session. Come to the elders. That's what Jesus tells us. And it's interesting, you know, in the verses where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. We always apply that to worship. But it comes at the end of what Jesus says about church discipline. That's very interesting. Now, it's certainly true of worship, but that's not where that verse comes from. And so we need to go and seek to put people back on the right track in a gracious way, and following God's ways, informally most of the time, and then formally when it is required. And notice the word that he uses here. He says that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And the word restore is an interesting one. It has a wonderful image that goes along with it. It actually can be used, and it is used in the beginning of Mark, where we see Peter and the others mending their nets. So what are they doing with their nets? They're putting them back in good order. They're restoring them to what they should be. And that's the goal of church discipline. It's to glorify God. It's to keep the image of Christ alive in the congregation. This is what we're all about. And is to set an example of what it means to be following the living and the true God. Paul in 2 Corinthians, remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man who's guilty of very obvious and serious sexual sin. Now, he's breaking the seventh commandment big time. It's a big, huge problem. And Paul says, what is it? You guys are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. And you have this man who is committing sexual sin that everyone knows about, and you're not dealing with it? So then, when he tells them they've got to go and deal with this, he has to tell them then, when he's restored, because apparently he's come back and repented, to be gracious to him. So he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. That's such a beautiful statement. Again, Paul giving to the Corinthians. That was a tough congregation in so many ways. And I think we may actually be working through 1 Corinthians sometime over the next several years. But what does Paul do? He's always setting before that congregation in his own ministry and life, as well as his exhortations, what it looks like to be those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. And so we should make sure that we keep maintaining church discipline in the kind of graciousness and gentleness that Paul is here exhorting us to do. Now, we come in verses 2 and 3 to burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So here, another wonderful contrast between burden bearers and people that are self-centered and aren't dealing with the burdens of others at all. They are a burden in a real way. And it's interesting that this idea of burden bearing is really what Paul has already given us an example of. If someone is caught in a life-dominating sin pattern, it's ruining their life, and it's a burden, and it needs to be dealt with. And now Paul is speaking more generally, and he's saying now, for all the kinds of burdens you can think about, mortals struggling with sin in a fallen world, we have a responsibility to help one another with. Wow, that's a big project. So it covers walking in step with the Spirit is done by bearing one another's burdens. Contrast this with this solo spirituality, this radical individualism that only studies the Bible for himself or herself. And that spirituality, it's not the spirituality, brothers and sisters, of the Bible. The spirituality of the Bible is heavenly, but at the same time, very down to earth. It's very everyday in terms of what it means bearing one another's burdens. And what do we have? I mean, we have three examples right now this morning in our own congregation of where we're being called on as a church to bear burdens that are too heavy for others to bear. We have the Reimers family and Richard and Barbara and the help that's needed there. And we're enlisting volunteers to go and be with Richard, some to also read scripture with him to encourage him. And we're doing that as elders and deacons as well. This is a burden-bearing activity. It's a wonderful activity, but it takes self-denial to enter into that activity. We think also about the Cordemas, a similar kind of situation where they have burdens that are too heavy for them to bear, and it requires the fellowship of the family of God to pitch in, to stand alongside them, to encourage them, and to help them in every practical way that we can. And then there's the church picnic. I did not plan the sermon to come right at this time, but as it happens, we're going to be away for a couple of weeks, and both Robin and Deborah have extraordinary family things that they have to deal with during this whole summer, really. And so now we're calling on volunteers to bear the burdens and the burgers and the hot dogs, and this is a different kind of burden bearing, but a lot goes into that picnic. And so don't forget to sign up and then to email Cynthia as soon as you get home to let her know. Notice some of the categories actually have four. I forget which ones have four, but wherever you see four lines, that means we need four people to do those things. And so please don't ever try to escape burdens, because it's what God has called us to. In our own natures, we tend to, I don't want burdens. I just want to retire. And like Calvin, he wanted to retire early at about the age of 21 and go off and just read books and be a scholar. And Farrell said, "Don't you dare. God is going to curse that effort. You need to stay here in Geneva." He was being called to bear tremendous burdens there in the Reformation. It was part of his learning to walk in step with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, too, he's always got the major object in mind. He's aiming at legalism in Galatia. And so notice the idea of burden bearing. He's saying you have, by going back to the law, you're asking for a burden that will crush you. All it does is condemn you and make you fight with one another because of envy and conceit. That's what legalism does. That's a burden you shouldn't want to bear. But here's one that Christ has called you to bear. Remember what he says. Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your little fingers." And then in Acts, Peter, when he gets up and stands up at the Jerusalem council, as they're seeking to deal with the transition from the old covenant people to the new covenant people, and he says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So it's too much to bear. It's crushing. But now Paul is using this idea of burden bearing. He's saying, but there is a burden that God wants you to bear. And that's the burdens of others. The person who has addictive problems with sin, and the person that has burdens of life that are too much for them to bear alone. This is what is needed. And this fulfills. You want law? This fulfills the law of Christ. This is what he's saying here in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9 says this: "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." And then in parentheses, he puts, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." And so he's contrasting law of God, Moses, and the new covenant, Jesus. he's contrasting these two, but he's really saying it's not so much that the law has changed. Now, there are things about the law and its ceremonial aspect that are done away with because they pointed to the person and work of Jesus. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, those are always in place. They're all reiterated in the New Testament. What makes it new is that we have a Savior who's died in our place for our sins and who's given us His Spirit, and that we have then become united with Him. This is what makes it new. And this is why Jesus can say, don't just love your neighbor as yourself, that is true, but love your neighbor as I have loved you. Wow. Those are amazing words. In other words, what does it say? The cross is at the heart of this burden bearing. The cross is at the heart of obeying our new Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the law of Christ then is simply the law, the true moral and spiritual law of God that is now our guide for life. It's that which produces the virtues of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And this is what He has called us so clearly to do. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so then Paul gets this other negative word in verse 4, but let each one test his own work. Okay, in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so, I'm special. You know, if someone is so concentrated on their own obedience to the law and feeling that they can somehow earn God's favor, and they come up with this wonderful list of external rules, there were 602 of them in Pharisaism, then what they're going to do is lack sympathy with others. Because legalism doesn't cultivate sympathy. It cultivates works righteousness. It cultivates friction. It doesn't develop brothers and sisters. It creates competition. And especially, one doesn't want to admit weakness. But grace enables us to admit weakness, to admit that we're all in this as strugglers. We're not perfect, not even close to being perfect, and therefore we have sympathy one with another. In fact, the church is the one place that we ought to feel completely safe dealing with sin by God's grace, by His forgiveness, by the power of His Spirit. And struggle, we need to come to one another and come to the session and come to your pastor with the things that you struggle with. We should never be afraid to do that, because especially leadership of the church is supposed to be completely contrary to spiritual pride. If someone comes and says, you know, I'm addicted to something, can I have help? We don't respond by saying, oh, how can you be a Christian and struggle with that particular sin? And the answer is, we are strugglers. This is what Paul says here. And the response is to be, well, let's talk about this. Let's pray about this. Let's work on this together as fellow strugglers. And so there is absolutely no room for spiritual pride when we remember, thinking about Christ now, that we are nothing. We're dust. From dust we were made, and back to dust we return. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, we're made in God's image and redeemed, so we are something. Well, yes, absolutely. This doesn't contradict that basic reality. But if we think that we're something, that is, we have a special place, and we're above dealing with others' needs, then we need to remember that we are but dust. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in the form of a servant. It's interesting that in the ancient world, helping others with burdens was looked at as being demeaning. So you were a servant or a slave. That's what slaves do, not what ordinary citizens of Rome do. But citizens of the kingdom, Paul is saying, and he understood Roman citizenship intimately because he was a citizen of Rome. We are the opposite. We are all to be servants. We are all called to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And know that the way He cares for us is partly through the way we care for one another. This is the care of burden-bearing that has sympathy with others. And so finally, Paul ends in verses 4 and 5 by teaching us that walking in step with the Spirit means that we're going to be examining ourselves and making sure that our motives are motives that are generated from the cross, that are motives of humility. and motives of genuine desire to service. Now, we have to be careful with self-examination because there are some whose psychology makes them go inside and then kind of stay there. You don't ever want to do that because inside is not a pretty picture, ultimately. You want to make sure that you're just examining your motives. Why do I not want to do such and such? Or why am I doing such and such? The Bible calls us to do this. Peter tells us, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying there that our trials are a test of our faith. This takes self-examination. What is my ultimate hope if I'm going to lose all of my personal possessions because of Christ? We don't face that yet. But think of the people in the world that do. They face the loss of everything because they're Christians. And then it's a test. Do we really love this world more than the Lord and his heavenly kingdom? That's a test. And so Peter's saying, and these were people under persecution to whom he was writing. And then he was saying that the test, the day will disclose it. Paul tells the Corinthians, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So if we have an accurate self-assessment, we understand that we're not special as opposed to everyone else, that we're just like everyone else in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the works that we do are meant to bring praise to him and health and benefit to the people of God. We're not doing it to earn God's favor, certainly, but we're not doing it also to outdo our brothers and sisters. We're doing it in an accurate way of knowing who we are. And he says, then you have reason to boast in yourself alone, not in your neighbor. You're not comparing yourself to your neighbor. Paul was being compared to everybody around him there in Corinth, especially Apollos, who was trained in classical rhetoric, and Paul was not. There was all kinds of comparisons. He was saying, I don't even judge myself. So in that sense, Paul is saying, don't compare what you're doing with others. Just do it for the Lord. This is the main thing. And you know what? Then you will have reason to boast. And you know what you'll boast in? You'll boast in the Lord, because whatever virtue you have that leads to whatever good works you do in the church is all because of him. It's all because he sent his Spirit as the great gift to his church. And so then finally he comes up with this statement that sounds for sure like he's contradicting himself. Paul doesn't ever contradict himself, but here he says, for each will have to bear his own load. What is he talking about here? He's just told us to bear one another's burdens there in verse 2. But what's different is the word for burdens, and the translation has it right. It gives us a different word, load. The word for burdens is something unbearable. It's like trying to lift, a piece of furniture that weighs 250 pounds, one person. It's unbearable. You can't handle it alone. And so we have, as we just mentioned, burdens in this congregation that people cannot handle alone, and we need to help bear them. But now he's saying, for each of you have to bear your own load, and this is a small load. It's a load, but it's like a backpack that's full of food for a weekend. That's a load we can bear. And so what Paul is saying here is that what we need to do is we need to make sure that we're paying attention to our own responsibilities in life so that we can be of help to those whose responsibilities have overwhelmed them. And this is the kind of thing that shows us clearly that he's not contradicting himself. He's simply saying the last thing on this kind of burden bearing. If we're paying attention to living before God ourselves, and we wonder, I sometimes wonder, we don't have health problems. Robin and I have no health problems except that we're getting old and we'll die someday. And we might have health problems 5 years from now or tomorrow, I don't know. But we don't have health problems. Why? It's not a big burden. We go to the doctor, we try to eat right and get exercise. But we can help others that have physical burdens. That's what it frees us up to do. And so this is exactly what Paul is saying. And so, brothers and sisters, do you want to walk spiritually? Do you want to walk in step with the Spirit? Then do it by restoring sinners gently if you encounter such who are caught in life-dominating sins, by bearing burdens that you see around them, by pitching in and doing your part, and then finally by staying humble before God. Humbled by the cross. That's the position that we ought to always be working to stay in as believers. And so let's bear the burdens around us that need to be borne with joy in the Lord.